Amen. So we were looking a few weeks ago in Impact with the Teenagers at a question. Who is Jesus? It's a very important question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? It's a question that Christians believe we all need to have our own answers to, and we need to think about, and our answers will set the course of our eternal destinies. We often spend time as churches and church members inviting people, family, friends, and colleagues to spend time considering who Jesus is, to explore his life and teaching, death and resurrection, in the hope that they will see who Jesus really is, realize the wonderful truths about him, and seek to follow him themselves. We believe that if they examine Jesus, put him under the magnifying glass and study him in the scriptures, then they'll realize who he is and believe in him, and their lives will never be the same again. That's all true, and that's really good things to be doing. But often there's a sense that as someone does that, that actually the opposite happens too. They come under the magnifying glass of Jesus as his spirit and scripture search their lives. We find that rather than Jesus being investigated, actually we are being investigated. Will we trust? Will we believe? Who are we going to be in light of who Jesus is? Some seekers after faith find that although they try to put Jesus on trial, to objectively weigh up the claims made about him, he suddenly jumps off the page and turns the tables, and they find themselves on trial themselves before the King of the universe. And maybe this is where Pilate finds himself today in these three scenes from the trial of Jesus. Pilate is the representative of the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor, the king of the whole known world. He was sent to a foreign land, to Judea, to keep law and order and to protect the grain supplies from Egypt on their way to feed Rome. But he was pragmatic and ruthless. And in the end, he was removed from post for being too bullying, which is quite amazing to think that a Roman Empire governor was removed for being too bullying after complaints by the Jewish people. In Judea at the time, he was the only one who could sentence someone to capital punishment. So Pilate must make a decision about Jesus. We see that as much as Pilate tries to put Jesus under the spotlight, Jesus shines the spotlight back at him. We find in the other Gospels that by this point, the Jewish leaders have already found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, a crime worthy of death under Jewish law. So here we find them bringing Jesus to Pilate to have them rubber stamp their verdict. Blasphemy was not a Roman crime, so they have to change it to say that he was claiming to be a king rather than blasphemy. And so that's the question Pilate needs to answer. Who is this Jesus? Is he the king of the Jews? Now, anyone can claim to be a king. It doesn't mean they need to be executed. If I said to you, I'm the king of England, you'd probably think I was a bit mad, wouldn't you? Probably from a lack of sleep. You probably wouldn't phone 999 and tell the police I was committing treason. And would they please come ASAP to prevent an attempt on the Queen's life? But Jesus' claim to be king was not an idle threat. It wasn't an idle statement. It was a deeply political one. When he said that he was the Christ or Messiah, he was claiming to be God's anointed king, the king which God had marked out as the future king of Israel, someone who the people in Judea believed would lead a mighty, victorious battle over Israel's enemies to out the Romans and reclaim the kingship of Israel and indeed the whole world for God. He would bring God's kingdom. Indeed, only a week before, as we're thinking about today, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, hailed as the coming king on that first Palm Sunday. And so the people around were wondering if Jesus was this king they were hoping for. They were weighing the evidence, his teaching, his miracles, to try and work it out. Is he the king who will free us from the Romans? It's such a sort of rebellious insurrection against Rome and its emperor that was punished in the vilest way by the Romans, by crucifixion. That is what Jesus is accused of. In the trial of Jesus before Pilate, there are therefore two questions being asked. Pilate is trying to work out if Jesus is king under this definition, and so a threat to Roman rule and peace. But Jesus has a different concept of kingship, and so he's asking Pilate a deeper and more probing question. Do you know what my true kingship is like? But before we get to hear about Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, we first witness the start of this trial as Pilate goes out of his palace to meet the Jewish leaders. And that's where we start in verse 28. In this first scene, we have a very odd-sounding exchange between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. The background is that the Jewish leaders had probably already been to Pilate and told them all about Jesus to ask him to help them arrest Jesus. When Jesus is arrested, it's apparent there are Jewish and Roman soldiers present. So Pilate already knows what charges they're accusing Jesus of, although John has not yet told us what they are. They expect Pilate to simply rubber stamp their judgment. But Pilate is not that sort of person. We don't know if it's because he likes snubbing them or because he knows that their trial of Jesus was a bit of a mockery. But either way, he starts afresh with a new trial. Pilate's first words are the formal opening of a trial, asking for the charge. But the Jewish leaders answer disdainfully. They were not banking on being called out in this way. Pilate reminds them that they need to play ball. Only he can sentence a man to death. And so Pilate, in this little exchange, is stamping his authority all over the situation. He says, "Look here, I'm the one that has the power of the king of the known world, the Roman governor. So you better play along with me and do it my way." But John's comment in verse 32 puts the lie to that. He writes this: "This happened," that's the exchange between the Jewish leaders and Pilate, "that happened so that the words Jesus had already spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." John sees actually it's Jesus who has the authority. It's Jesus who is in control, because actually he is the true king of the world, the one God has appointed. This uneasy political situation in first century Judea, and the Roman legal system, the greatest of its time, and the Jewish religion, the noblest of its time, they'd all come together at this point to pervert justice and condemn an innocent man. But actually that man was the king. The man was still in control of the situation. Jesus had said he would die on a cross, and it took this strange situation to bring it about. Because if the Jews were able to execute him themselves, he would have died by being stoned. But through this strange arrangement, the Romans would execute him, and the Romans crucified people. And so what Jesus said would happen, happened. We've all experienced groups of children squabbling about who's in charge, who's the strongest, who's going to get their own way, whose game they're going to play. Now, parents and teachers don't get involved in those kind of arguments, do they? They're secure in the reality of their own overwhelming authority, well, most of the time. They just step in and say, "Okay, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to do it this way. They're going to do it my way." They don't need to argue about it. And as the protagonists in this trial fire their opening salvos, it does sound a little bit like children squabbling about who's in charge. But all along, Jesus is the true king. Even before he enters the scene, what he wants is already happening. The emperor may be king of the known world and Pilate is representative, but at a deeper level, Jesus is king of the world. He is the representative of the creator God. So now we reach Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, starting in verse 33. Pilate thunders into the palace and asks Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Finally, we hear the charge which the Jewish leaders have accused Jesus of. "Are you the king of the Jews? Is this what you claim? Are you going to act upon this? Are you going to try and threaten the emperor's rule by leading a rebellion?" To Pilate's mind, that's the only way someone could become king, Jesus could become king, would be by leading a violent rebellion. But Jesus and John are very clear. Jesus is the true king of Israel, and by extension, the true king of the world too. But he and Pilate have so very different ideas about what that being that king looks like. Jesus, as he will tell Pilate later in the trial, knows that power ultimately is from God and not from violence. And so Jesus begins his interrogation of Pilate by asking where Pilate's idea that he was king has come from. Is Pilate really interested in knowing what it really means for Jesus to be king? Might he even come to believe? Even at this crucial time where Jesus is on trial facing execution, he's interested in helping people come to saving belief in him. Sadly, Pilate is not interested in exploring these questions. Pilate quickly dismisses Jesus' question, but even now the questioner is becoming the questioned. Jesus is searching Pilate's heart, even as he is trying to try Jesus. Pilate takes another track. Pilate knows the Jewish leaders would not normally help him clear up pretenders to the throne of Israel and those who wanted to overthrow the Romans, rather the opposite to what they would normally do. He suspects they have other reasons for wanting Jesus dead. And a governor like Pilate would have his own spies and connections. He would know that Jesus was not amassing an army, but preaching peace and love and self-sacrifice. So he asks Jesus, "What have you done?" He wants to know what Jesus has actually done to make the Jewish leaders so very much want him dead. At this point, Jesus owns up to being a king, but he's careful to distinguish his kingship from the earthly ways of thinking about kingship, which Pilate holds. He says two things. Firstly, he emphasizes that the source of his kingdom is not earthly, but heavenly. His kingdom is very different from earthly kingdoms. As it's not an earthly kingdom, it will not be started nor defended using the earthly way of violence. This was also behind that rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter a few weeks ago, when Peter tried to use violence to defend Jesus at his arrest. But although Jesus' kingdom is not from the earth, but from heaven, it is certainly for the earth. It is for the earth. Just think, we pray that every week in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's a kingdom for the earth. It's not otherworldly and simply spiritual. It's a kingdom that's for the benefit and transformation of the world. The cross of Jesus will kick this off as Jesus dies in only a few hours' time to break the power of sin and death and to win for us forgiveness of our sins. But it is fundamentally different from the kingdom of this world built on violence. It's a kingdom from heaven built on self-giving love and peace. It's a kingdom directly instituted by God in heaven, not by the sword. But secondly, Jesus is clear that his kingdom is about truth, and that is why he's come. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of truth. In Jesus, truth has come. Truth about God, as John has been telling us right through his gospel, and Jesus as well. Jesus truly reveals God to us. He reveals the truth about God, and through the revelation of that truth, he shows up the world and speaks truth about the world too. And all earthly ways are shown up as being weak and insignificant, insufficient and stained by evil in the light of the truth that Jesus brings. The light of the truth that Jesus brings shines on Pilate and the empire he represents and shows that it's lacking. It's not the true kingdom. It's shown to be a dark and feeble parody of his true kingship. Jesus comes as a king with power from heaven, which eclipses all earthly power. He suffers at the hand of the violent rather than building his kingdom on violence. Jesus comes as the true king who reveals all truth in his light. In short, Jesus is far from the king that Pilate is expecting him to be. At one level, Jesus is barely a blip on Rome's horizon. He's no threat at all when considered through earthly eyes. But in that weak and vulnerable form, sitting there or standing there before Pilate, lies the truth and power of God. And one day, that whole worldwide empire of Rome will bow the knee before Jesus. Rome will be utterly transformed through the self-giving death of this man and through countless followers who follow him through the power of truth and love. It will change everything, although not in the way that Pilate might think. As Pilate's answers get shorter, we see that Jesus is more and more taking the initiative. The conversation turns from a trial of Jesus by Pilate to Jesus teaching and challenging Pilate. At the end, Jesus holds out one last invitation to Pilate. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Here is the word of God, living and active, sharp as any two-edged sword. cutting into Pilate's very heart and discerning whether he will follow Jesus, the true king, and listen to his truth. Pilate's ever shorter and dismissive answers clearly show he's not going to do that. He's like a child with his fingers in his ears shouting, "I'm not listening to you." Jesus urges him, "Come, Pilate, explore more." But Pilate fails his trial before his maker, his king, and his ultimate judge. "What is truth?" Pilate asks as he leaves. "Well, Pilate, truth is standing there before you. Truth is the person you are about to crucify." Now, there are a few more scenes before we get to that dark moment which lies at the centre of history, the death of Jesus as God's true appointed king. But here at this point, Pilate says he finds Jesus innocent in this last scene, starting in verse 38. "Jesus was innocent. I find no basis of a charge against him," Pilate says. And that should have been enough. The governor says he's innocent. He should go free. But Pilate tries to use a loophole to release him, ever the brutal pragmatist. He's probably motivated by a desire to save face as his soldiers were involved in arresting Jesus. It instantly backfires. But under the hand of God, this little last scene becomes an amazing picture of the core truth of what Jesus was doing as he died on the cross. Barabbas is guilty as charged. He did take part in a violent rebellion. He sought to overthrow the Romans. Jesus, on the other hand, is innocent. Pilate was clear about that, of the same charge, that he was claiming to be king and about to lead a violent rebellion against Roman rule. But here Jesus, the innocent, goes to his death. Barabbas, the guilty, goes free. His name even rubs it in further. Barabbas means son of the Father. Throughout John's Gospel, that is what Jesus has been called, the Son of the Father God. Jesus, the innocent, true Son of the Father, stands in for the guilty man known as the Son of the Father. More than that, Jesus, the innocent, true Son of the Father God, stands in for all guilty humanity, that we might be forgiven and become sons and daughters of our Father God. What a gift. What a truth. This is where we stake our lives and eternal destinies, by trusting in that truth, that Jesus stood in for us. He died in our place that we might be forgiven and free. But what about us? This picture of Pilate toing and froing between Jesus in the palace and the Jewish leaders outside actually is quite a sobering picture for us. I'm going to walk through this story very briefly, scene by scene, placing ourselves in Pilate's shoes as he stands before Jesus, the true king. In that first scene, we see Pilate squabbling and playing games with the Jewish leaders, trying to stamp his authority on the situation, while Jesus is there calmly sitting in a jail cell inside his palace, but is ultimately in charge, having foretold what would happen. It asks us, are we squabbling like children, fighting for little victories which Jesus isn't interested in, while failing to look to Jesus and trust his power and authority over all things as the true king of the world? In the second scene, we see Pilate before Jesus, seeking to put him on trial, but in the end failing to listen to Jesus as Jesus tests him. Failing to listen to the truth that he brings about God, refusing to listen to his teaching, failing to recognize him as the true king of the world. Jesus is king of the whole world and every aspect of our lives. Are we truly listening to him and his word, allowing him to interrogate our lives and show us where we've not fully allowed him to be king? I like the picture of our lives like a house with many rooms. When we come to faith in Jesus, we invite him into our lives, into the house of our lives. We invite him into the front, through the front door and into the nice big meeting rooms, the downstairs rooms and maybe some of the bedrooms. We invite him to be king. But in reality, there are maybe corners of our lives, attics and cupboards, where we keep for ourselves. We don't really want Jesus looking in there. Areas of our life that we just keep just for us, and we don't really let Jesus be king of. But if Jesus is truly our king, we need to allow Jesus to show us those corners of our lives and let him be king of those places too. It might be hard and painful they're things we love and we want to hold on to, but actually Jesus needs to be Lord over. As our Saviour and King, he deserves to be allowed in and to help us clean up those parts of our lives too, to challenge the little sins which we excuse ourselves from, to challenge where we harbour hate, hurt and unforgiveness and let it fester, to challenge where we've not listened to Jesus because it's just too hard to live out. We can't deal with the loss of face. To challenge us where we've listened more to the world around us than the gentle voice of Jesus, as Pilate did. But we must never forget the third scene and what was played out before Pilate in that third scene. The abundant gift of Jesus' forgiveness. However many times and in however many ways we have failed in our lives to follow Jesus and truly make him king of all of our lives, Jesus holds out abundant forgiveness for us. The innocent King of Kings died in the place of all of his subjects who seek his complete and incomparable gift of forgiveness. Washed clean, white as the snow. Jesus, the true King, welcomes us and helps us to change, to be loyal and loving believers, living for him alone. So this Palm Sunday, throw open the doors. Welcome Jesus into every part of your lives as the true and complete King. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are King. You're King of the universe. You're King of the world. Lord, we confess that each week as we come to church, as particularly on Palm Sunday. But Lord Jesus, often we don't let you be Lord of every part of our lives. Often we have other agendas other than yours. Would you help us to grow ever more in our devotion to you, our love of you, and in our submission to you as the true King of our lives and of the whole world. We thank you and praise you for your wonderful gift of forgiveness, which you won for us on the cross and we'll celebrate next week. Again. And Lord, we pray that each of us would know that as a living reality here and now. In Jesus' name, in your name, amen.